You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2013 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Karam Ram on the subject, The Sermon on the Mount. This class is titled, Righteousness.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. How are we today? Yes. Yes, and the weather's becoming more and more British, so I feel more and more at home. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount, righteousness. So we're sort of moving into our final straight for the week. I think we saw yesterday that righteousness and justice in the Old Testament are inextricably linked together, which is why those words often appear as a couplet. I hope the next time that you do your readings and you're in the Old Testament and you see those phrases, see that phrase righteousness and justice, that it, you know, that it stops you and makes you think about what you're actually reading. Because the phrase is so ubiquitous, it's so commonplace, it's so everyday, that it's a bit like looking at a street light or a bit of street furniture. You don't even notice it's there. And yet it's so fundamental to our understanding of God's values and fundamentally the kingdom, the idea of the kingdom of God itself. So as I was saying yesterday, one is righteous, one is right with God by being just. And that reminds me of Micah chapter 6, verse 6. And what does the Lord require of thee, O man, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Justice is horizontal in its effect. It's about I and thou. And so one is right with God. One is right. One is righteous. The vertical relationship. And unsurprisingly, the same understanding of righteousness can be found in the teaching of Jesus Christ. When Jesus talks about righteousness, and Jesus, as we've already seen, is concerned about righteousness, it's there in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself has at least one eye on the subject of justice when he's talking about righteousness. It's a very fundamental, it's a very important component, not just of what Jesus teaches about righteousness, but actually, although it's not our subject, also what the rest of the New Testament has to say about the subject of righteousness as well, justice. Now, before we go back into the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to go to another passage in Matthew, which will be our lead-in. If Matthew chapter 5 demonstrates some of the particulars of righteousness with specific examples, and I'm sure that you know what I'm talking about, if Matthew chapter 5 demonstrates some of the particulars of righteousness with specific examples, then there is another discussion in Matthew that reinforces the broader principle that exists in the Old Testament. And the reason why I'm going to take us there first is to make the point that it isn't just an Old Testament idea. It is very much there at the heart of Jesus' teaching. Of course, we will be spending the bulk of our time in Matthew 5, but let's briefly go over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. And again, you know, some of you have heard me talk about this passage before, but I think it's very relevant in this context. This is the conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler as we know him. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Behold, and behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So here's a question that may have all sorts of question marks in our minds and resonances as to whether it was an appropriate question to ask. But Jesus, you know, takes the question on its own terms. The discussion is recorded. It's recorded there for our value, for our learning. Verse 17, he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. For me, my particular path down this particular road of mine really actually started with this passage many, many years ago, when I actually noticed what it was that Jesus was actually saying. Again, what must I do to inherit eternal life? No doubt we will have all sorts of theological reservations about this question, as to whether this question is the right question. But really, again, I just want you to be aware, brothers and sisters, that the emphasis here in this discussion is no different from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, from Luke's Gospel, from John's Gospel and John's Epistles, from James, Peter and the Book of Revelation. This discussion is actually part of the mainstream of Scripture. This is part of the mainstream. And, you know, this always reminds me of the physicist Feynman, who was once asked the question how he taught his, his disciples, I suppose they were his disciples, about quantum mechanics. And he said, well, you know, when they've learned to ask the right questions, they've learned quantum mechanics, right? And the same is true about spirituality. When you learn to ask the right questions, you understand what spirituality is about. And this, brothers and sisters, is the right question. And personally, I'm glad that he asked it because of what this discussion teaches us. But notice the reaction. And this is the reaction that we have, understandably. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 25. When the disciples heard Jesus' reply, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who can then be saved? And that's, of course, our own reaction, isn't it? That's exactly what we think when we read the Sermon on the Mount and when we read all of these other parts of Scripture, because we, you know, we understand our own natures. But look at what Jesus goes on to say in verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. Of course it is. With men this is impossible. We can't do it. But with God, all things are possible. And that's the point. It was never about us, was it? It was never about us. It's about God. God is at the center. And if we just go back to the discussion itself, verse 18 again, the rich young ruler says to Jesus, Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And then there's the follow-up question. Okay, well, I know that, but tell me. You know, when I read the Old Testament, I can see that there are lots of ethical lists in the Old Testament. Lots of them. But what are you actually thinking about? And Jesus tells him what specifically he's thinking about. Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and notice, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This was a genuine question, because he says to Jesus, the young man saith unto him, all these things I have kept from my youth. You know, the reply that Jesus gives him in verse 18 and 19 isn't a question of, well, I know what your particular deficit is. You know, I know what your problem is. And I'm going to give you a specific answer for your problem. Jesus gives him the answer, which ones? These are the ones. And the rich young ruler says, well, I've done all of these. But notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 21. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. I've just got slightly ahead of myself there. The point is that all of this is a genuine discussion. As far as this rich young ruler was concerned, it wasn't an issue of self-justification. Our questions aren't they, often? You know, he willing to justify himself said, and who is my neighbor, right? Our questions often can be about self-justification. But this is a serious discussion between two serious people. Jesus isn't telling him what he needed to know. All of these things I've observed from my youth up. And in Mark's Gospel it says, Jesus looking on him loved him because he knew that he was a serious seeker after truth. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the question. So what is it that Jesus insists is vital to eternal life. What is it? What's at the heart of the matter? Well, we've already read the verses 18 and 19. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, isn't this from the Ten Commandments? Isn't this an insistence on just six of those commandments? Commandments that we now understand are part of that conversation about justice. Isn't Jesus now actually making the very same point? That what you have to do if you want to inherit eternal life is that you have to be just? And, you know, those of you who've heard me just talk about this passage will know that I go on to make the point that even the first four commandments are actually fulfilled in the love of neighbor. Because the only image that God ever sanctioned, the only image of the divine that God ever sanctioned, in Scripture, the only image that's ever been licensed by God to represent him are human beings. And that's why ethical righteousness becomes the genuine expression of our love for God. Let justice run down waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Did you offer unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Says God through Amos. But let justice run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. This is the heart of the issue, justice. And Jesus is making exactly the same point, isn't he, brothers and sisters? But to go back to the end of that passage, verse 21. All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, if you want to be complete, go and sell that thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Actually, this is the real punchline, I think, now, within the context of our reflection on the Sermon on the Mount. In this radicalized insistence on righteousness, Jesus now says, okay, let's take the next step. Let's go on to advanced Torah classes now. Jesus tells him to sell everything and to follow him. This is advanced Torah class. Jesus is making the law and the prophets full. He's expanding the meaning. He's completing it. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And in a sense, the rest of the class, and indeed the Sermon on the Mount, is what he might have learned if he had become a disciple of Jesus. Because, as I've already said, the Sermon on the Mount is an advanced class in Torah studies, the next step. It's interesting, isn't it, where Jesus puts the emphasis here, clearly on ethical righteousness. And of course, as I said the other day, the same basic pattern emerges when we look at the overall structure of the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' radicalized ethics that are placed next to the Beatitudes. And as I said, the Sermon on the Mount could be regarded as a depiction of a human personality under the reign or the sovereignty of God. A series of concentric circles with the Beatitudes at the center, then moving on to anger, lust, and sincerity, and privileging the other in the next circle, followed by almsgiving, prayer, and fasting in the next circle. And then in the outer layer, we have teaching about material concerns of life, and then finally judging. But it's essentially Jesus' attitudinal and ethical teaching that is at the front end, that is at the heart of Jesus' teaching, just consistent with what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 19. So, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. What would the rich young ruler have learned about a completed righteousness if he'd stayed with Jesus? Matthew chapter 5. And verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He taught his disciples. If you're a disciple, what's on the curriculum? You know? We want a training day, so what's on the curriculum? Okay, you know, you want to be trained in advanced Torah studies? What's on the curriculum? Well, here it is. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, the first thing, my students, my disciples, is that you've got to have an appetite, right? You've got to have a real appetite for this stuff. You've got to have an appetite. And there's a blessing that comes from having this appetite. Because if you have an appetite for this stuff, you will be satisfied, you will be filled. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to make full. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And of course, verse 18 may have other resonances as well. But within the context of what, of verse 7, you know, the wider context of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is saying in verse 17 is specifically about making full the teaching of the law, as he goes on to demonstrate in the following verses. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just think about that, brothers and sisters. In fact, since a rabbi's relationship... Sorry, just again, I'm just getting ahead of myself. This is a Torah masterclass. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The point is, brothers and sisters, as far as this class is concerned, you cannot afford to fail. You cannot fail this class. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Top marks are required in righteousness studies if you want to be in the kingdom. You can't fail this class. Top marks are required. You cannot fail this class. Verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy. I am come to make them full. Since a rabbi's relationship with his students was never just academic, but one in which he was the lesson himself, Jesus in his life, in his ministry, in his death, was making full the law and the prophets. Again, one might regard the Sermon on the Mount as actually just the beginning of Jesus' teaching. Jesus himself is just creating context exactly for what follows in the rest of the gospel, through the things that he would go on to do, for the example that he would give, for the life that he would live, for the death that he would suffer, and for the resurrection. And through his death and resurrection would provide the means through which the law could be written into the hearts and the minds of his disciples. You know, if we just had the Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters, without the life of Jesus to interpret and to demonstrate the Sermon on the Mount, it might just be a wonderful bit of teaching, but just that. But it is the life of Jesus that gives the Sermon on the Mount its veracity and power. And his resurrection provides the means, as Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 10 explain, to write these things into our hearts. I really want to emphasize that. Jesus is the prophet like unto Moses. It's his authority. He speaks with authority. He speaks with the authority of the divine. He is the Torah himself. He is that living word. He is the Torah. He is the Torah. He is the message himself. And if, you know, that message that was given through angels, you know, had power, and its transgression was, incurred serious consequences, then how much more do we have to listen to the one who speaks from heaven, as Hebrews 10 goes on to say. And this righteousness, as verse 20 tells us, is more than just good legal standing with God. It is practical righteousness, just like the righteousness that we find in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. In fact, the word alms itself is actually the word righteousness, isn't it? I think the other words that occur in the following verses of chapter 6, verse 2, and the other verses are a slightly different word, compassionate act, I think. But when Jesus talks about alms in verse 1, it is actually the word righteousness. In the culture and the language of Jesus' time, righteousness was synonymous with acts of charity. The two things had become conflated, merged into each other. That's the way that people thought about righteousness. And again, it's consistent, isn't it, with the stuff that we read in the Old Testament, in the law and in the prophets, in the book of Isaiah. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that you're concerned about will be added onto you. Again, notice how Jesus is linking these ideas together. And that's what we were doing yesterday. I was trying to demonstrate that one cannot talk about the kingdom of God without thinking about righteousness, without thinking about justice. That's what the kingdom of God was. You know, it wasn't, you know, the empire of Egypt on steroids. You know, it was a completely different sort of idea. You know, it wasn't the Roman Empire on steroids. It was based on a radically different set of values. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's God's righteousness, brothers and sisters, that we need to be concerned about. But again, human beings have always been able to construct notions of righteousness in other ways. We've always been able to find other ways of thinking about righteousness. Because the way that the Bible presents righteousness, and particularly the way that Jesus presents it, is just so profoundly daunting, isn't it? It's so profoundly, it's terrifying, isn't it? That these are the demands. And of course, for the Jews, there was an inability or a deliberate unwillingness to see beyond the surface of the law with its with its forms, with its ceremonies, with its rituals and legalism. For us, there may be an unwillingness to see beyond the facts of theology. And I don't call it the truth because it isn't. It is the facts of theology. That there is one God, that there is no devil, that you don't die and go to. Those are simply just facts, brothers and sisters. That is not the truth. What Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, that's the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. That's the stuff that's going to save you. That other stuff is just facts. Yes, it's true. But truth is not the same thing as truth. Something that's true is not truth in the sense that Jesus talks about it or the way that the Bible thinks about it. We may construct righteousness in many ways in terms of statements of faith, but that is not righteousness according to the Bible. These things, we may allow these things to take the place of a life subject to the sovereignty of God, okay? But righteousness is about being subject to the sovereignty of God now, a life that's described by him. That's what righteousness is. A life that's described by God, the subject to the sovereignty of God. So what does this righteousness look like according to Jesus? It's not about statements of faith. And notice that this is completely consistent with the mode of thought in the Old Testament. Look at the Ten Commandments as a statement of faith. The basis of Israel's relationship with God. that marriage contract between God and Israel. It's not a series of axioms, is it, that says that God is one, you know, and goes through a series of theological axioms. It's not that, is it? It's about what a practical living relationship with God actually means. And the Sermon on the Mount is part of that mode of thought. But it's the new covenant. So even though there is continuity with the idea of law, except that it's not the law of Christ in that sense, it's taking those principles. Law is such a bad word. Torah, teaching. But what has changed is the mode of delivery. Jesus is writing it into our hearts. This is how a radicalized righteousness looks, how the righteous of the new covenant exceeds the superficial and the legalistic righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees through the practice of a radicalized justice. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. But you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of justice. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of justice. This is how a radicalized righteousness, this is what a radicalized righteousness looks like. And notice that it's all about justice. Even though these words aren't used as a couplet here, you can see that the concerns are exactly the same. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Avoiding murder is just the beginning of justice. But if we want to be, if we really want to be just, a profound understanding of these things demands that we actually avoid all forms of violence, even anger. And I know that there are questions in your mind about this, because of course Jesus himself was angry, and Jesus of course, you know, threw out the money changers. But nevertheless, we might argue that Jesus' anger was completely justified. But here Jesus is saying that, you know, even anger is inappropriate. I mean, of course, I understand that anger may lead us to an act of murder. But perhaps the more broader point here is, and the more radical point is that even anger, even contempt, even ridicule are forms of violence. They may not appear to be, but they are just as destructive as an act of murder. And so likewise with adultery. We may think, well, I haven't committed adultery with anyone. But how do we look at other people? Can you see that even the way that we perceive another has to be brought under the orbit of justice? This is what a radicalized justice looks like, what a radicalized righteousness looks like, in which even the way that we look at each other has to be just. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So following on really from that thought about the way that we look at each other, if the things that we look at are causing us to stumble, yes, so if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Here, in this radicalized view of righteousness, the demands of justice become successively steeper and steeper. Every impediment has to be removed. So what is it, brothers and sisters, that causes us a problem? And of course, we live in a culture where, you know, there are so many things that we can look at that could be a problem to us. So is it the things that the television programs that we watch? Could it be the billboard posters? Could it be the internet? You know, these are real issues for us, aren't they? I mean, they were obviously an issue in Jesus' time. And in that sense, nothing has changed. In fact, if anything, of course, because the fundamental conversation of our culture is covetousness through advertising, all right? You know, these issues become more pressing. They become more urgent. But just think about the rigor that Jesus is demanding from us and the sense of presence that Jesus is demanding from us. That if our eye is causing us to stumble, if our hand is causing us to stumble, you know, if our feet are leading us in directions, you know, that they shouldn't go, then what we have to do is that we have to take radical action. And of course, Jesus isn't literally talking about physical amputation, is he? But he's talking about removing those impediments and those obstacles, you know, removing them from our lives. So if we've, you know, just to use a very easy example, you know, if you have a problem with alcohol, make sure there's no alcohol in your house. Just get rid of it. Have a clear house. You know, if you've got a problem with television, get rid of the TV. You know, if you've got a problem with the internet, then maybe you shouldn't have access to the internet. You know, there was a survey in Britain which said that, I don't know what the percentage was, but it was incredibly high, that something like, 40% of people had viewed pornography on the internet? I mean, that is incredible. You know, so if there is something that is an issue, then we have to be rigorous about it. We have to have a sense of determination about it. And of course, Jesus himself embodied that teaching, didn't he? And this is the point that I made earlier on, that Jesus himself is the actual example of all of these things, because he took this teaching in verse 29 and took it to its logical conclusion. Verse 37, but let your communication be yes, yes, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil. Should oaths be necessary to a people who are holy? Shouldn't our words be just and true? Shouldn't even the way that we speak to each other be just? Even that the language that we use has to be just. And verses 38 and 39, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. No, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was not the true expression of justice. Yes, the law may have had that principle in it, but the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth principle was simply just a limit on reparation. But if we really want to be just, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The real demand of justice is that actually we turn the other cheek, that we turn the other cheek. I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. This is an act of justice. This is an act of justice. I've got verse 43 down. Don't worry about verse 43. But verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so following on from the idea of turning the other cheek, the real demand of justice becomes that we need to live without precondition in the world. The demand here is to love one's enemy, because the real demand at the heart of this is not that even now that we should treat others as we would want to be treated by them, but that we should treat others as God treats us all. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So what began in Leviticus 19 as the basis for a holy people and a just society, the community of God in the Holiness Code, now becomes logically transmuted into an internalized set of attributes. This is why these individuals, whose holiness is evidenced by a profound sense of justice, these are the headliners for the Sermon on the Mount. Can you see this, brothers and sisters? This is the holiness code writ large. But not now talking about holiness just purely in terms of a society. We're talking about holiness evidenced in individuals. The internalizing of justice. This is how we become holy within. But let me just make this point and really demonstrate this point very clearly. Let me show you that these many of these beatitudes are actually talking about justice as well. Let's just pick up verse 5 as an example. Blessed are the meek. Is this about justice? Are the meek just? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, the question is, who are the meek? And of course, I guess most of us are aware of the fact that that quotation, blessed are the meek, is actually from Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, for they shall soon be cut off. Verse 3, trust in the Lord, do good, and so thou shalt dwell in the land. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy justice as the noonday. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth or the land. So who are the meek, brothers and sisters? The meek are the ones who are crushed by the wicked. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall be soon cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. They are the ones who are being crushed by the wicked. They are righteous, and in faith, they seek no justice or vindication from men, but they wait on the Lord to act for them. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Carry on doing good. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth. Verse 28, for the Lord loveth justice. God loves justice. And he doesn't forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. Verse 29, but the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Verse 34, wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Do good. That's the message, isn't it? The meek are those who are being exploited and violated and crushed by the wicked, being taken advantage of. But they seek no reparation. They seek no vindication from men, no justice. Maybe the human courts of justice have let them down. Maybe the justice system itself has become corrupt. And the psalmist says, wait on the Lord. These are the meek. Blessed are the meek. These are the ones who shall inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee. From him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. The meek are the ones who turn the other cheek. They are the ones who go the second mile. They're the ones who give their cloak when only their tunic is required. They lend without expecting to receive again. They're generous. The point is, brothers and sisters, these are not acts of passive aggression. These are not acts of passive aggression or even non-violent resistance. I know that there have been many writers who've picked this up, Mahatma Gandhi and Tolstoy and others, Martin Luther King, You know, this is not about nonviolent resistance. Can you see that this is actually about that conversation to do with justice? This is what a radicalized justice looks like. And I'm actually going to invent a new word now, brothers and sisters. This is what love justice looks like. Love justice. As I've already said to you, in the Old Testament, justice was never about, something cold and clinical and judgmental. Justice is about responding to people as you would want to be responded by. You know, giving to the poor because that's what they need. That's what their need is. It's a notion of justice rooted in love. It's love justice. And of course, this idea of justice has profound implications for the rest of Scripture, doesn't it? Because Paul goes on to develop the theology of righteousness when he goes on to talk about the righteousness of God in Romans, which isn't righteousness in the sense of that we understand, or even divine justice in the sense that we understand. You know, when we read what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 about the righteousness or the justice of God, we read it and we go, that's not justice at all. That's generosity. That's divine generosity. There is a righteousness of God beyond the surface of the law and the prophets, Paul says. Well, he doesn't quite say that. I've sort of added that interpolation in. But, you know, which is manifest through Jesus Christ. Love justice. Love justice. Luke chapter 6. We haven't quoted any of Luke's words from the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, which is a parallel. But let's do it on this occasion. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. But I say unto you, which hear, and I hope, brothers and sisters, that we are listening. I say unto you, which hear, who are prepared to listen to this, whose hearts are open, whose minds are open, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that would smite thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Unto him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take away thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. This is love justice. So, what about some of the other Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, we've just seen that one, haven't we? You know, very clearly demonstrated. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 24, I think that must be, and there remembrance of thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and come and offer thy gift. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of justice. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Are the merciful just? Yes, they are. They love mercy. They eschew violence. They eschew anger. They eschew abuse or even being derisory. And in fact, the merciful are the ones who take the initiative in seeking reconciliation. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. These are the ones that Jesus is talking about here. In fact, as you can see, brothers and sisters, the Beatitudes are simply just an encapsulation, the headlines of what Jesus goes on to say in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. There are lines of connection between the Beatitudes and all the other parts of the Sermon on the Mount. And chapter 5 and verse 21 to 24 are an expansion of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, 34 and 37. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, but let your communication be yes, yes, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil. Are the pure in heart just? Yes, because they do not see others as a means, and they are without guile. Are the peacemakers just? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 to 48. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Love thine enemies, Jesus says. Are the peacemakers just? Yes, because they bless when cursed. They do good when hated. They pray for the oppressed. For their oppressors, rather. So whether we're talking about the meek who turn the other cheek, or the merciful who forgive and seek reconciliation, or the pure in heart who do not regard the others as a means and are guileless, or the peacemakers who love even their enemies, these all have internalized the principles of justice in a profound and expansive way. And therefore, brothers and sisters, and this is the punchline, and therefore exemplify a spirit of holiness. This is what the Holy Spirit looks like. When the New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit, this is what it's talking about. They've internalized these attributes of justice in a profound way, expansive way, and therefore exemplify a spirit of holiness. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is how the life of the kingdom of God realizes itself. This is what it looks like, brothers and sisters, under the new covenant. Final passage, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. But now ye also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And love, as we've already seen, is that expression of justice, isn't it? The Sermon on the Mount is a nexus that connects the Old Testament teaching about holiness in the kingdom of God to the New Testament teaching about walking, brothers and sisters, in the Spirit. What it means to actually walk under the sovereignty of God, and what it means to have achieved union with God in a profound and expansive way.